I say good morning and welcome. It's been a very rich blessing to be here thus far. It is every time we gather together, it is a blessing, and for me at least, in my heart. And I am at this time want to take the opportunity to say thank you for all of you that have prayed for the message in this past week. Those prayers are felt. They're needed. They're desired. Without those prayers, we have faith that God would still provide, but those prayers are a blessing. And so I thank each one of you for being willing to sacrifice your time for doing that. And a special thanks to my family, my wife, and my children for giving me the opportunity to take time to study also. So it's a blessing to just be gathered together with the saints of God. And this morning, before we do a recap, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to speak again as of Christ being exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I appreciate each and every thought that was shared. Thank you. This morning already, and it feels a little redundant to think again as Christ being exalted, but as I think of that, what else would we want in our lives? Well, what else would we desire other than to Christ having the preeminence? If he doesn't have the preeminence, we really have nothing. We don't have anything. And so before we get into that, we'll do a little bit of a recap. And so I'm going to ask for interaction again. And the book of Hebrews, he hath in times past spoken to our fathers by the prophets, and hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So what was the constant danger the Hebrew Christians faced? A relapse back into sin. The book of Hebrews is a book of better things. And what are those better things? Better covenant. Better promises. Better priesthood. Better sacrifices. Probably the one that is a better hope. A better hope. That's what we have today, is a better hope. So in your Bibles, from Genesis to Revelations, what is required for life? Blood. Blood is required. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And last time we talked about the danger of letting things slip, or the danger of drift. And so just quickly here, as a recap on that, what goes through your mind when you think of drift? Just quickly, throw some out there. I'd like to know what you're thinking when you think drift. Sin. Away from faith. Loving the world. Carelessness. Less Christ-likeness. A slow, subtle slipping away. That's all good. That's good. Most of the time when people think of drift, they think of, and I'm going to say it, you've probably all thought of it, clothing. They think of clothing moving. They think of haircuts moving. They think of lifestyles changing. That's part of drift. But I would like to say this, that way before you see it, it's already taken place in heart. Way before. By the time you and I see drift, if we're looking for this, by the time we see that, the heart's way down the road. And I'm going to give you a scenario. So you have a married couple. They're newly married and things are going very well during the courtship. The young man courted his bride to be, and he opened doors for her, and he just unselfishly he sacrificed his life for her. But then you get married and you move down the road, 5-10 years. And all of a sudden, the car doors aren't being opened anymore, and the house doors aren't the chores of the house aren't being taken care of, the bed's not getting made anymore, and he doesn't pick up his shoes anymore, and he just leaves things lay around, he becomes sloppy. That's her duties. What about it? It's drift. It's the same thing as when a child, you get born again, you're in the home and you're rebellious and you don't listen to dad and mom and you begrudgingly, you don't like it and you're doing it as a burden. And you get born again and there's this fire within you, it wells up within you to just obey dad and mom willingly. You're just a servant to them. And then you move that thing down the road a couple years. And how's it going today? Is it drift? Have we drifted from the faith? Because drift, it's just rooted in a selfish heart. That's all that it is. Is when I am on the throne versus Christ. And we tend to do that. And that's the constant dangers that the Hebrew Christians faced. And I would like to say that you and I face that danger also. Probably more so than ever before, but we face the danger of a relapse back to our selfish nature, fulfilling our carnal appetites, our selfish passions, and just living life for myself. And when we do that, Christ no longer has the preeminence of our life, even though we're sitting here. We have on the right clothes. We say the right words. But our hearts are moving. And we talked about how do we determine if we have drifted. And we put up here a plumb line, a laser line that we would all agree that is level. The rest of the lines, we wasn't so sure. The Word of God is a very accurate tool to measure drift. But I want to say this carefully, that it's not all encompassing. Okay, now I'm going to say that with this, following this thought, because today we hear the thought that all I need is Jesus. And unfortunately, there's many people in this world today, take this word right here, and they can justify just about anything they want to justify. And they walk away from God. So we take the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, His Word, and then we take a brotherhood. We surround ourselves with the saints of God, and by that we can determine whether or not we are drifting. So we are very capable of deceiving ourselves, even though we think we are not. So we're not exempt from that. So this morning, as we go into the message, as Christ being exalted, we're going to finish, Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 2. But before we go into that, we're going to go back and read chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Go down to verse 5. For unto the angels, in chapter 2, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And I want to say this, that as we read there, I skipped the first four verses in chapter 2 because the conversation or the comparison of Christ and the angels continues on in chapter 2, but verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2 would be a parenthesis in that, and we spoke of that last time, so we're not going to go there this time. But so as you think of, we go to verse 5, and then it continues that comparison of Christ and the angels, and it puts Christ on the throne. And as I read the first three chapters of the book of Hebrews, we see Christ being exalted as a son. He's lifted up to the highest position. And he is, compared to angels, he's much better than the angels. And then he brings man in there, and he's better than mankind. And then in the third chapter, he compares him to Moses, and Christ is exalted above Moses. So the first three chapters, I think, is the heartbeat of the Hebrew writer is the preeminence of Christ. Christ must be exalted. Christ must have the highest place of honor in all of our lives. Not just in word, not in deeds, but he must sit on the throne of our heart. He takes the reins of my passions. He takes the reins of my desires and my lusts, and he's in control of that. It's no longer the flesh. So as we think of these verses, we're going to kind of break it down as more of an expository message. This time, we're going to go through verses 5 through 18, Lord willing. And so we look at verse 5. He says, For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Here we see that he's asking the question, for unto the angels, which of the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come? So he did not give the world to come. The angels have no power to rule the world to come. We see in this verse that the angels have limits that we as mankind do not have. Because one day man will judge the angels. Angels, as great and glorious as they are, one day they will yield to the judgment of mankind. And you can turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think we'll start in verse 1 and we'll go to verse 7. So we're going to think of this in the context that man is going to judge angels. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters among yourselves? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And I know he's talking about the smallest matters in the church of contention between two brothers, that rather than being defrauded or rather than taking a fault, we take the brother to the law and we're going to get everything out of him. And because we can't judge the smallest of matters among ourselves, so we look to the earthly authority to judge the matters among the brethren. And he says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? And so he says, it's a shame that you can't judge the smallest of matters. So someday the saints are going to judge the angels. So that's why we see that in that verse there, the angels, they have limits. Even though they're great and they're glorious, and we have limits that they don't have, but they have limits that we don't have. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? So what is man? Have you ever thought of that? Christ sitting on the throne, why does he come to visit you? Why does he care about you and I? What made him take thought of us? Man that in one willful act of rebellion turned his back on God. He's living in sin. He's dwelling there. And God takes thought of this man. Why? Why did he take thought of this man? Because we're made in his image. He desires. In the Old Testament, God visited men. He visited Adam in the Garden of Eden. He visited Abraham. He visited Hagar, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, Samson's parents, Elijah, Daniel, the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. He visited the Israelites in the wilderness. He dwelt among them in a cloud of glory in the promised land. And it's a fact of eternal astonishment that God delights in you and I. That's a wonder. Okay, don't ever forget that. That's a wonder that God delights in you and I. And if you don't think that's a wonder, we can go back and we can look at our week last week. And were there any moments of selfishness in her heart that took place? And then God still didn't reject you or me. That's a wonder. Suppose this afternoon that you would go out and you'd get your phone and you would see that you missed the call. You'd call it back and it's President Donald Trump, and he says that I would like to come and sit down at your house this afternoon. Me? Who am I that he would come visit me? Well, what does he know about me? I don't think that he should come to my house. And we're not worthy of him coming to our house. We're just a little guy that nobody knows about. He don't even know our name. But it's even a greater astonishment that God visits men. It's greater than that. And not only that, but he delights in man. He loves man. He desires a friendship. He desires to have that fellowship with you and I. That koinonia, and he wishes to take up a permanent abode in our hearts. He wants his throne to be in my heart, to dwell there forever. And this, as we think of this miracle, the creator of the universe and the one that gave you and I breath and life, he knows the very beings and the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Each and every moment as we're sitting here, he sees what we're thinking. He saw what happened last week. He knows what happened in the garden. And he comes to visit man. Then we say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why me? Why did God come to have a relationship with me? This is a miracle that must never become just a commonplace in our hearts. Yes, we're Christians and we love God, and it's just a thing that we just enjoy doing. But this ought to be a marvel. That you wake up in the morning and you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into his son. That when the trumpet sounds, you have a better hope. That you're going to go and we're going to live with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sit around the marriage supper of the Lamb and we're going to rejoice together forevermore. That's a blessing. That's a beautiful thought. That should never just become nonchalant to us. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Because man was made a little lower than the angels. Yet he was crowned with glory and honor. Man was set to tend and to keep the garden. He was to have dominion over the beasts of the field. And I think we did this last time. Just to give us a picture. So as we think of the position of power, the position of authority, everything in this life starts from there's a boss, there's a daddy in the home. We can't get away from it. That's just rule. That's how things go. There's somebody that takes responsibility for what happens. And so we have here. As we can see, man was made just a little lower than the angels. Christ was made as supreme above the angels. And it says here that in verse 7, thou madest man a little lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of thy hands. So man has dominion. man has the angels was not given charge over the works of the hands of God. And we're going to look at some things here. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read a couple of verses there. Now we're going to read in verse 26 to the end. This is after God made all the beasts of the earth and the cattle and the creeping things, and he saw that it was good. And then 26, he says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And now we'll turn over to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, this is right. This is directly following the flood. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb, as have I given you all things." And now go to Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, we'll go to verse 1, it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hath crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And so we think of that there, that God made you and I a little lower than the angels, but he crowned us with glory and honor, and he did give you and I dominion, or mankind dominion, over all of his creation. Over the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. Man had that dominion. He was to subdue and to replenish the earth. And then after the flood, the fear and the dread of mankind was upon all things. And so as we think of that, being in, we have the preeminence of all things, yet man was made a little lower than the angels. We do not have the power to go through a nation in one single night and kill every firstborn child. We don't possess that within us. Only the angels could do that. We do not have the position of an angel. to dwell in eternal light before God and his throne. We don't have that position today. We do not have the properties of an angel. We cannot just disappear and appear whenever we desire. So yet we're made lower than the angels. We put all this into consideration. Man is just, and I like the word, a little lower than the angels. But it's only for now. Because if we would read on, in verse 8 it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." So that when you see that word yet, it's indicating that there is a time coming, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we will judge the angels. The angels will then be put into subjection of mankind. And as we think of everything being put into subjection, unfortunately, the fall has marred and misdirected much of man's dominion. I have no idea what it was like in the garden. I don't know what Adam and Eve, what their capabilities were. I don't know that. But I believe there was much greater than what we have today. I read this in one of the commentators. Man's capacity is greater than he thinks. It has been said that nobody used more than 2% of their mental capacity, not even the Einsteins. Just 2%. We have a lot of potential. But sin marred that. Sin came in and defiled that. And only in the new creation will it all be restored on a greater and a grander scale than ever before. Man and Christ will come fully and finally into full potential of our powers and not so severely limited by sin. Even though we're very intelligent today, man has invented a tremendous amount of things that we enjoy today. You think of one thing I think of is an engine going down the road. Thousands of parts and pieces there. A beautiful symphony just running down the road. That thing just works. Man invented that. Somebody sat down and said, "There's something got to happen like this," and he did it. You take the very thing that we enjoy here this morning is electricity. So man didn't create electricity, but he harnessed it so that we could have it today. There's step-up transformers, there's step-down transformers that they can take this and they can bring it in, and we can have light, we can have heat, we can have air. Man came up with those things. Intelligent cameras is something that takes and it can snap a picture of something. And it can hold that in its memory, and you can print it out, and you can have something that you can enjoy for years to come. The phone. Well, today we know smartphones. We think that was a glorious invention, but the phone was invented way back in the telegraph. I mean, man just added to it today. And we keep adding to it. But it's a beautiful thing of how man can think. Airplanes. Somebody sat and observed the birds flying in the sky, and they said, "Well, surely mankind can do that." And so they set their heart to create something to sell man through the air. Today, Brother Marlin can go halfway around the world in a couple hours. Not a big deal. That's just what we do. The newest thing is the humanoid robot. A metal statue moves with electronic parts controlled by computers. Not only does it do work for me or do jobs for me, but it has the capacity, because of computer programming, to have an intimate physical relationship with mankind. And you can take the seed of a man and you can plant it inside of one, and it'll carry it for an X number of months until it's full term, and it'll deliver a baby. And it's shaped as a person. Wow. Amazing, isn't it? Yet, man is limited because of the fall. We've only used 2% of the capacity that God has given to us. Yet there are still diseases that cannot be conquered, deserts that cannot be reclaimed. Many things happened in the fall that man can do nothing about. And the biggest thing that man can do nothing about is myself. It's me. Man cannot control himself. And so there's many things that we can conquer, we can bring into subjection, we can do, but there's even things that we can not do. We can refrain from doing. We can say we will not. But most of the time, that's driven by a selfish motive. So even though we're, quote, conquering self, we're serving self. So we have this picture now, and I love verse 9. It starts with the word but, and so it overshadows this picture of the fallen state of mankind. And it says, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So not all is lost because we see Jesus. In Jesus, everything is restored. God provided a second Adam, the man Jesus the Christ, worthy of the trust forfeited by Adam. His sovereignty is not merely over a garden, but over all the galaxies of space and over glory itself. He is the glory of God the Father. Here we see the sovereignty that Adam gave, that was given to Adam, restored in Christ, the second Adam. This man was made a little lower than the angels because he was willing to face death for each one of us. So we see Christ. He is far above the angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, He holds the preeminence of all things. He is above all. And here we see Christ being made lower than the angels. Who else was made a little lower than the angels? At this point, he takes upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And he became sin for you and I. He, at this point, became equal with us. We have to think about that. He left his throne in glory to succumb to a virgin's womb. He left that glorious place, that relationship with God the Father, to identify with you and I, sinful man. Man that many years before this, by a willful act of disobedience, Adam chose to walk away and turn his back on God. Yet, moving forward, many years, Christ was willing to bring himself a little lower than the angels. And the reason for that is, it says that in verse 9, the end of verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That word taste there, it means literally feel the effects and pain that comes with death. That's what the word taste means. It's not some fantasy that, well, yeah, he was God and he doesn't understand. No, in every aspect, he tasted death to its fullest. He desired to taste death so that he could be a faithful high priest, having experienced every one of our sufferings and sorrows. He felt indebted to experience all the sufferings so he could fully identify with mankind. He wanted to have that relationship with us. He wanted to have to experience that closeness, that restoring of that relationship. And as we think of the verse 10, therefore it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation, or Jesus Christ, perfect through sufferings. How do you make something perfect? How do you perfect something that's perfect? Why, I think of this here, that he had to do this to fully identify with you and I. If he would have never suffered, he couldn't identify. And we'll look at that a little later as we think of a faithful high priest. And you and I, we have not experienced any suffering or sorrow that even comes close to the cross. Not even close. Nothing in this life compares with the Christ leaving his home in glory and identifying with sinful man. Nothing in this life compares to that. And then we have verses 11 through 13. It says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So we read these verses, and in verse 11 in my translation would say this, for both he that maketh holy and they who are made holy are all of one. For he that sanctifieth, that's a present continuous form, the word sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, that's past tense, we have saints here, so we have him that sanctifieth, so that means that's past, that's present, and it's ongoing. We are continually, we have been, are being, and will be sanctified. Christ is going to do that work in our hearts if we surrender his will. And then he says he takes him and you and I that are sanctified, and he makes us one. Now we become brothers and sisters together with Christ. And then he says, you know, we said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Then he says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is a beautiful thought. Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father today, making intercession for you and I, is not ashamed to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we're talking to saints. This is not, if you're not born again, then I wouldn't even say that he's ashamed of you. He doesn't even know you. But when we've surrendered our all to Christ, we've laid our all on the altar, Christ, Jesus, is not ashamed to identify with the church today. It's not a shame for him to do that. And he says not only to identify with us, but in verse 12 he says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And the word church there can be used as this, or a congregation of saints in glory. And so I picture Christ, and I'm open for correction on all of this, but I picture Christ declaring to his brethren, the multitude of heavenly hosts that's up there observing the church today, and he is saying, behold, my beloved Son. I'm not ashamed to identify. These are my brothers. These are the ones that I have purchased with my own life. These are the ones that are obedient to me. They have yielded their will, their life, their passions. They have yielded everything to me. They're willing to follow me wherever I ask. These are my brethren. I am not ashamed. I will again put my trust in them. That same trust that God had in the first Adam, and he gave him dominion over all things. And that trust was severed because Adam chose himself versus God. He says, again, I will put my trust in the saints today. That trust is restored in the church. I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. For as much as we are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood just like you and I. Why did he do that? Why did he leave his home in glory to come and to partake of sinful flesh? Why did he do that? It says that he might destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. In this word destroy here, it's not annihilate. The devil is not annihilated today. He still exists. He's still there. But he rendered the devil powerless. Yes, he still brings accusations and temptations as though he still has power. But the only thing that he can do is try to entice us or try to tempt us. That's the only thing he can do. He cannot make you and I sin. He can't do that. That is a choice that lies only within our own will. We choose whether we sin or not. But we must remember that the devil is powerless. He can do nothing. Yes, he can put some glorious temptations in front of us, but remember, it's my choice. He does not have the power to make me to fall. So for us to use the excuse, well, the devil made me do that, that's a lie. That's not true. He can tempt you, but he can't make you do it. The only thing that took place at that time is I have believed in my heart that the devil actually has power, and I yielded my will to him. That's the only thing that took place. Not only did he destroy the devil, as though that would be sufficient, that he rendered the devil powerless, that would be sufficient. But it says he delivered us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to death. He delivered us. So he not only destroyed and rendered the devil powerless, but he delivered us out of the very grip of sin. Romans chapter 8. Let's read a couple verses there. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we'll look at some of those laws a little later in Hebrews, but not today. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his only son, Christ was made a little lower than the angels, down equal with mankind, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, if this morning you're here and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Brothers and sisters, we are without excuse this morning. If we're saints, we've been born again, we have no excuse. Yes, we can come up with many, but there's none that will hold water on the day of judgment. None. Christ has come in the likeness of sinful flesh to render the devil powerless and to deliver us from the sinful flesh, that would no longer be lived out in us, but the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us and brought to perfection. Yes, we say, well, he or she tempted me. They took me there. They said it also. We're the only ones that have to do it this way. If only my spouse would or would not do this or that. We come up with many good excuses, yet none of them are valid. None. Not one. There's nothing valid. In all of our excuses, there's no valid excuse for sin. And here's why. Because God rendered the devil powerless, and he delivered you and I from that. And so now we go to a change of priesthood in verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So here we have a change of priesthood. We have a better priesthood. As we think of the priests in the Old Testament, they was there more. You see, a lot of them was there for selfish reasons. They would, and a lot of times when man is put in that position, he tends to abuse it versus to use it. And so we take a picture of Eli and his sons, and what was an opportunity for them to eat a lot of flesh. It's what it's owed to them. But today we have a better priesthood. We have a change from enmity to friendship. Reconciliation. We've gone from being enemies to being friends with Christ. It behooved him to be made like. The word behooved is to owe, to be indebted to. It's used, the same Greek word you'll find and when the man took the other man by the throat and he said, pay me what thou owest me. The word owest is the same word as this behooved. So I hope by that, I don't know, I can't give you a picture this morning of what happens when I think of that, that he felt indebted to you and I to take upon himself the sinful flesh to fully identify with us, to deliver us from the bondage of sin. He felt indebted to do that. He owed it to us. Why? What is man that thou art mindful of him? This man that rejected him in the garden, this man, this woman that lived selfishly last week, what? Why? Why did Christ do that? To make reconciliation between man and God. And I think of this here, I think of when we think of having a faithful high priest, a merciful and a faithful high priest, he tasted death for us. And I think of this here, if you'll notice, and unmarried young people, they often have good advice for child training, and that's a blessing that tells me there's vision there, but there's one element missing. You have not yet been parents. You look at your mother, young daughter, and you know mother's not doing it right. You got it figured out. You know how to do it, and you have good wisdom. But there's only one thing missing. You have not yet been a mother. And the same with sons. You have not yet been a father. But you see, Jesus, he could have sat on the throne, and he could have had the exact same requirements that we have today: a holy life, separate from sin. But he said, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, to be a merciful and a faithful high priest, that he can identify. When you and I face temptations, he can identify with us. He came to make a way of escape. Not only did he present a problem, but he presented the solution to the problem. He himself suffered in the likeness of sinful flesh, so you and I don't have to dwell in sinful flesh. When we think of a faithful high priest of that nature, that it behooved him to be made like unto you and I, to face everything so that he can fully identify, that when he asks you to come, he says to go. He knows what you're going to face. He knows the mountains you're going to climb. He knows the valleys you're going to walk through. He knows how difficult it is to surrender your heart to your parents. He knows that. But he says, come. I know how it is. He says, he suffered being tempted in that he is able to succor them that are tempted. A place of escape for you and I. He is the open door. When you find yourself in a corner and you're faced with temptation, Christ is the open door. Remember, we're without excuse. We can't muster up enough excuses because he himself laid himself down and says, I am your escape route. You can choose sin, just as the first Adam did. But he says, I have come to give you as the saints, as his children, a way out to live a holy and a righteous life. There's no excuse that is valid in today's world. None whatsoever. So in conclusion, we have a merciful and faithful high priest that is not ashamed to call us brethren. He desires an intimate relationship with us so much that he tasted death to its fullness to be able to help us when faced with any and every temptation and provided a way of escape. And I'll leave you with that. May the Lord bless you, and I ask that you'd continue to pray for me as we go through the book of Hebrews.